Well, let me ask you, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And I want to just mention just a couple of brief things before we get into the text this morning and what the Lord has for us. Number one is, for any of you who are not as comfortable being outside, and even for some of you who may be with us on live stream who aren't here on campus because of concerns about being outside, you're more than welcome to come and to be inside in our fellowship hall, where we have a big screen television there, and the live stream is fed in there. So if that is keeping you away from just being here on campus, we invite you to please come and even just be in the fellowship hall. We think it's so important, especially for God's people, to be here so that we can physically be with one another. So I want to make sure that you're aware of that. Second thing I want to mention is just to say thank you to Gary Francisco and a few others, no doubt, who helped with this lovely umbrella here that's providing a bit more shade. I know it may be a little bit obnoxious for some of you sitting out there in the sight lines and all of that, but last week after I got home from preaching, I'm sure this was true for Tim and the weeks before, but the right side of my face was kind of sunburned. And every time I looked at the video from last week just a little bit, and every time I turned my head this way, my ear was like bright red because of the sun. So this is a welcomed improvement. So thanks to Gary Francisco and again to others who have helped with it. Well, we are in Genesis 15 once again this morning. And if you were with us last week, you know how we walked through verses 7 to 21 in chapter 15. And we saw how God comforted the troubled faith of his child Abraham with covenant assurance. And this is how God cares for all of his children who belong to him through faith in Jesus. He works to comfort our often troubled faith with covenant assurance. And today I want to start by reading just one verse in chapter 15 that we saw last week, even though we're going to look at a lot of other passages this morning. So I want to encourage you to get ready. You may not physically be able to turn to all of them. I'm going to move fairly fast through a number of them, but at least if you're taking notes, you can write them down. But I want to begin with just this one verse in verse 18 of chapter 15, and it says this. And I'm just going to read the very beginning of the verse. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring, I give this land." And this is the word of God. In our own lives, there are some words and phrases that at one time had no place in our thinking and vocabulary. But then something happens and these words and these phrases become quite common for us. For all of us, about this time a year ago, probably few of us had thought much about or talked much about things like COVID-19 and phrases like social distancing and contact tracing and face masks. And now, of course, we're all sick of those words and phrases and we're tired of talking about these things. For myself personally, less than a couple of months ago, I knew hardly anything about all kinds of words that are related to the prostate cancer diagnosis I received, but now they've become pretty significant to me, and I'm very interested in them, and I'm even learning about body parts I didn't know I had. But the word and the concept of covenant is sort of like that for most of us. It's just not a common word in our vocabulary. They're not something we think and talk very much about, not common in our day-to-day discussions or even in our Christian vocabulary. The concept of covenant isn't too prominent many times. Most of us, in fact, usually only hear the word covenant in connection with religious wedding ceremonies. You know, when a man and a woman make solemn vows to one another as husband and wife, of course, they're making a marriage covenant, a formal, binding, lifelong promise before God and witnesses to fulfill their expressed obligations to one another. It's a marriage covenant. And by the way, I might just pause here for just a moment to ask those of you who are husbands and wives among us, just as a quick side note, how are you doing in fulfilling your marriage vows to one another? And even better, How would your spouse say that you're doing in fulfilling those vows? I might encourage you to just ask one another how you're doing. In view of God's will revealed for marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 and in many other places in Scripture, husbands, you might even ask your wives, sweetie, how do you see me sacrificially loving and leading you in the way that Christ cares for His church? You might ask her, do you feel that I'm nourishing and cherishing you as Christ does the church? And wives, you might dare to ask your husbands, do you see me trusting and submitting to you and to your leadership? And do you feel respected by me? Remember, both husbands and wives, on the day that you said, I do, you declared before God and witnesses that you would fulfill your vows to one another until death do you part. And so how is it going? We're going to see this morning that God takes His covenants very, very seriously. And He fully keeps every covenant that He makes. And indeed, may He help those of us who are married to do the same in our marriages. But I digress. That was a little bit of an aside, so please forgive me. Well, don't forgive me, but just indulge me with that. But back to this matter of biblical covenants. It is a vitally important biblical word and concept for us to understand. And understanding biblical covenants is really the key to interpreting and to understanding all of Scripture and the storyline of Scripture. Now, because the storyline of Scripture, the old story of God's redeeming love in Jesus, because it deals with reality, ultimate reality, understanding biblical covenants has significance for how we understand God, how we understand ourselves, how we understand the church, the Christian life, how we understand the world, and how we understand everything about the past and the present and the future. Biblical covenants are big time important, and they have big time significance. And God's covenants, in fact, form the backbone of the entire story of Scripture. In other words, they are the substructure that holds everything in the story together. They're the underlying force and focus that drive the unfolding narrative of redemptive history in Scripture. And so to say it simply and clearly, God's covenants matter. God's covenants matter. This is the big idea of everything that we're going to see this morning. God's covenants matter. And my prayer is that in all that we're going to look at today, you and I are going to more fully understand and more fully rejoice in how and why God's covenants matter. Now, because we've seen reference to covenant, this idea of covenant already in Genesis, we see it back in chapter 6 with Noah before the flood, and then in chapter 9 following the flood. Because we've seen the term there, and also because of the importance of God's covenants, what I want to do this morning is pause in our regular exposition as we're moving through Genesis, just kind of pause and look more fully at this biblical concept of covenant. Specifically, I want to show you four reasons why God's covenants matter. Four reasons why they matter. And along the way, I'm going to highlight the main covenants that are revealed in Scripture. And I want to say these four reasons are not exhaustive, and they could no doubt be stated in other ways. But hopefully, these four reasons are going to help you see why God's covenants are so important. Now, just before we look at the first of these reasons, let me give you a definition of covenant. A definition of covenant. And this comes from Dr. Tom Schreiner in his helpful little book entitled Covenant and God's Purpose for the World. And he defines covenant this way. Quote, it is a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. Let me say it again. A covenant is a chosen relationship, which is to say it is mutual, it is personal, and it is intimate It's not impersonal like a contract. It is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises, binding obligations or commitments to each other. And so a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. And what covenants do, as we see in Scripture, is they formalize and they enshrine promises. And so keep this definition in mind as we move forward this morning. A covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. Now, throughout Scripture, there are many different covenants between people that we find. But we're focusing this morning on those between God and people, in which God is always the initiator. And that's an important reality to understand. Another theologian, has rightly summarized the whole storyline of Scripture in 8 words. And it's this: God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. And God's covenants are central in this. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. God's covenants are central in all of this. And so let's look at the first reason that God's covenants matter. And I'm going to say it this way. Number one, God reveals himself through his covenants. God reveals himself through his covenants. In his good and wise design, all of his covenants, as we see them, reveal the fullness of his attributes, his will, and his works. And God reveals himself from the opening words in the book of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God. And that focus carries on throughout everything in Scripture, leading all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And so through God's covenants, we learn of his attributes. We learn who he is through what he has promised in a covenantal way. We learn of his holiness. We learn of his righteousness. We learn of his sovereignty. We learn of his wisdom, of his power, of his strength, of his knowledge. We learn of his authority. We learn of his justice. We learn of his judgment. We learn of his wrath. We learn of his steadfast love. We learn of his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, his kindness, his compassion, his goodness, and his generosity. We see and we learn of all of these things through the covenant promises that God has made. And so, for instance, when God first established his covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden, we learn of his will to glorify himself by blessing his people. And so when God made them male and female in his image, we read in Genesis 1, verse 28, that God blessed them. And after God's flood of judgment on wicked humanity, when he established his covenant with Noah and his sons, whom he had saved, we read in chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons. And then many generations later, when God initiated his covenant promises with this man named Abram, who would come to be called Abraham, we hear God telling him in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we learn that it is God's will to bless his people. And so he reveals his attributes, and he reveals his will, and he also reveals his marvelous, marvelous works through his covenants. God's mighty works of creation, of providence, and of redemption all revolve around, and they're all revealed through his covenant promises in Scripture. I want you to hear just one example of this from the psalmist in Psalm 111. And listen to how he rejoices in God's attributes, in God's will, and in God's works, all in connection with his covenant. Just hear these words from Psalm 111. He declares, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. He goes on to declare the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And then he concludes by saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And so God's covenants matter because God reveals himself, his attributes, his will, and his works through his covenants. Well, this leads to a second truth about God's covenants, a second reason that they matter, and it is this. God develops his covenants progressively. God develops his covenants progressively. Now, this is going to be we're going to linger here a little bit on this point. It'll be the longest point of the four that I want to talk about, but it's important for us to understand that he develops his covenants progressively. And what I mean is that there is a progression, there is a development of his covenant promises as they unfold in Scripture. In other words, they're not all revealed at once, and it's important to understand this reality. Remember, these covenants form the backbone, the substructure of the whole storyline of Scripture. And this means that the earlier covenants, people, and events that we read about, they have great significance upon later covenants, people, and events. And if I might just say a brief word to children who are with us here this morning, it's kind of like in a good book or in a good movie. If you're going to understand the story at all, you have to understand how the story moves along and how it develops. And you have to understand a little bit about the characters as they develop and the plot as it develops. That's just the way stories work. Now, of course, God is the ultimate storyteller. And he has given us a story that is the story of all stories because it is a story of truth and of life and of reality. And so we need to understand that he develops his covenants progressively. And what I want to do is take a little bit of time to move through what I see as the six main covenants developed in Scripture. We're going to look at these six different covenants. The first, I've already alluded to this a little bit, is God's covenant with Adam. God's covenant with Adam. Sometimes it's referred to as the Adamic covenant or the creation covenant. Now, theologians, just to be straightforward, theologians debate about whether we should think of what we find in Genesis 1 and 2 as God making a covenant with Adam. The reason it's debated is because the term covenant is not found in Genesis 1 and 2. But as we're going to see, the elements of covenant are clearly here because God initiated a chosen relationship with mankind in creating Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the beautiful land that he created, and he gave them promises and obligations. And they were to be as priest kings, if you will, made in God's image, meaning that Adam and Eve were to mediate and to extend God's blessing and rule in the world. And so I think it's reasonable, even if we were not comfortable saying that he made a covenant with them, this is certainly covenant activity that is going on, covenant elements that are involved in what he does in creating and commissioning Adam and Eve. And so we read in verse 28 of Genesis 1, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. Again, their obligation is to be as priest kings in obedience to God mediating and extending His blessing and rule in the world. And they would know God's blessing if they continued in faithful obedience. But God warned them that they would experience His curse if they disobeyed. And God's curse, of course, was death. Now, this is what God warns Adam of in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there's covenant obligations, and there's covenant promises, and there's covenant warnings that are taking place here. Now, of course, as we know, Genesis chapter 3 tells us of Adam and Eve's rebellion and the immediate curse from God that came to them and to all creation. Spiritually, they died instantly in being alienated from God. And eventually, of course, they would die physically. But this isn't the end of the story. Because even in God's pronouncement of curse, as we see this statement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, He gives a promise that there will come an offspring of the woman who will triumph over the deceitful serpent who had tempted Adam and Eve to sin. Now, with that little statement in chapter 3, verse 15, we're made to wonder, who will this be and how will God bring this about? Well, many generations follow Adam and Eve, and those generations are all tragically marked by horrible sin, corruption, and everybody dies. Now, all of this leads to the second covenant that we see in Scripture, and that is God's covenant with Noah. And this is often referred to as the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah. And mankind's sinfulness and corruption had multiplied far and wide by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6. In fact, as we learn in verse 5 of chapter 6, the problem wasn't merely the external activity of sin, but we're told there that every intention of mankind's heart was only evil continually. And so God wiped out all of humanity with a global flood except for Noah and his offspring. And then following the flood, as we see in Genesis chapter 9, that text there tells us of God reinstituting His creation mandate that He had originally established with Adam and Eve when He instructs Noah and his sons to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And furthermore, God makes a covenant promise with Noah that He will never again destroy the earth by a flood. And of course, He gives a rainbow as a sign of this covenant. Now, this was what has come to be known a covenant of preservation. In other words, God was covenanting with Noah and really with all of mankind that He would preserve the earth, with the implication being that He would do so until the promise of offspring through the woman, going back to this promise in chapter 3, verse 15, until such a time that that promise would come to complete fulfillment. However, even with this new beginning, as it were, with Noah really being like a new Adam, human sinfulness continued, and even as it is sadly evident in Noah and his sons following the flood. And so more generations would pass with more and more evidence of mankind's sinful corruption. And then Yahweh God initiated covenant promises with this man named Abram, whom I said would eventually be renamed, of course, Abraham. And this leads us to the third biblical covenant, not only with Adam, not only with Noah, but now third, we see God's covenant with Abraham. And this, of course, is often called the Abrahamic covenant. And God's initial promises to Abram, which I've already mentioned in chapter 12, most of verses 1 to 3 I read earlier, these promises involve promises for offspring, land, and blessing. And this all echoes again, if you think about it, God's original creation plan back in Genesis 1 and 2. Offspring, land, and blessing. And God's blessings upon Abraham and his offspring were for the explicit purpose of bringing blessing to all the nations, to all the peoples of the earth. And these promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 eventually become enshrined in covenantal form, as we've seen right here in Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 17 when God institutes the sign of this covenant, namely circumcision. And then even beyond that, these covenantal promises are strengthened all the more by God in Genesis chapter 22, when God confirms his covenantal promises with an oath. And so Abraham also then becomes kind of like a new Adam. And the promised land was to be like a new Garden of Eden where God would dwell with his people. Well, if you know how the story goes, the rest of Genesis tells us the story of how Abraham's offspring, who came to be the nation of Israel, how they multiply and then are providentially relocated into the land of Egypt. And the early chapters of the book of Exodus tell how they were enslaved in Egypt for just over 400 years, even as God promised they would be in Genesis chapter 15. And during that time, among other things, what's taking place? They're multiplying. And so God is allowing them and causing them to multiply. And then Exodus goes on to tell us how God powerfully delivers them from bondage in Egypt through a man named Moses. And then following their deliverance, we come to the fourth of God's covenants, namely God's covenant with Israel. So we see a covenant taking place in creation with Adam, we see one with Noah, we see one with Abram, and now with Israel. And this is often referred to as the Mosaic Covenant because Moses was the leader of Israel at this time. And so as God destined and prepared Israel to return to Canaan, the land that he originally promised to Abraham, he established his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And listen to what he tells them in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, as he begins to establish his covenant. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Did you hear that? A kingdom of priests. You see, Israel was God's son, and they were to be priest kings, just like God had originally commissioned Adam and Eve to be, mediating God's blessing and rule in the world and in the land that God was taking them back to. Well, that's in Exodus 19. And then following in chapter 20 are the stipulations of the covenant summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the Lord promised blessing if Israel obeyed, and he also warned them of curses if they disobeyed. Well, again, if you know the story, the rest of the book of Exodus, along with the books of Leviticus and Numbers, tell more of how God directed his people to walk in covenant life and worship with him. But it also tells us how they tragically and repeatedly failed to do so. And they brought God's judgment upon the first generation of adults that left from Egypt. They all died in the wilderness over a period of 40 years. Well, then the book of Deuteronomy concerns the renewal and the restatement of God's covenant with Israel as he prepares now a new generation to enter the promised land. And so that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, within all of these covenant renewals, God actually speaks of future kings in Israel. And this is anticipating future developments in God's plans and his covenants with his people. And so over many more hundreds of years, all of this eventually leads to the fifth covenant that Scripture reveals. Okay? So we've got the covenant with Adam, we've got the covenant with Noah, we've got the covenant with Abraham, we've got the covenant with Israel. Now the fifth covenant is God's covenant with King David. And guess what it's often called? The Davidic covenant. And that this covenant is made by God with King David, hundreds of years later now from the covenant with Israel, a new element is explicitly introduced, though there were indications of this implicitly in many of these earlier covenants. And you can read about the covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. Now we hear of this explicit new element about kings when Yahweh God tells David in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Samuel 7, he says, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish my kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then down in verse 16, he goes on to say, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So what he's telling him is that a king was going to come from David's offspring who would be established on his throne forever. Now think about this. This means, in view of God's promise all the way back to Genesis 3 verse 15, that an offspring from the woman who would conquer the deceitful serpent, and in connection with all of God's other previous covenant statements given to Noah, Abraham, and Israel, that he's causing Israel to anticipate a coming conquering king who would fulfill what he promised way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. It's an amazing story, and it's a story of life and of reality and of truth and of hope. But as the story keeps moving along through the rest of the Old Testament, following this covenant that God makes with David, it becomes clear that there is a systemic problem of sin and corruption among Israel's kings and among the whole nation. So much so that in judgment and discipline, God eventually divides the kingdom, and the divided kingdom then was eventually taken into exile by other wicked kingdoms. And at this point in Israel's history, it seems that God's promise is not only going backwards, but like a flickering candle in a blowing wind, it seems like it's about to be extinguished altogether. And yet, Yahweh God, who makes covenant promises, he keeps covenant promises. And so even as God's judgment was falling on his covenant-breaking, rebellious people, God in his love and his mercy and his wisdom and his power yet spoke of a new covenant that was yet to come. And this leads us to the sixth glorious final covenant in the Bible's story, called simply, marvelously, the new covenant. So we see the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel, the covenant with David, all of this now leading to the new covenant. Now this promise of the new covenant to come is most fully revealed in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And if you were listening earlier when Graham read from Hebrews chapter 8, it's Jeremiah 31, the very passage I just referenced, that is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8. And let me read what God says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." He says in verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Which, by the way, that little statement at the end of verse 33 is kind of the ultimate covenant formula, if you will, that is echoed many, many times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, of God saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people." He goes on to say in verse 34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." So the promises, the hopes, and the blessings of this new covenant built upon and would bring to fulfillment all the previous covenant promises of God. And the riches of this new covenant involve three particular realities. Number one, there's a promise of a transformed heart. We see that in verse 33. "For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." He's going to change their hearts. And there he's ultimately alluding to the new birth, which gets spoken of in other places. So there's the promise of a transformed heart. There's the promise of a restored relationship. That's what he goes on to speak about in the rest of verse 33 and into verse 34. And then there's also within this the promise of full forgiveness. And of course, we hear that at the end of verse 34. "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Now, in these new covenant promises, and we're just flying over them at a very, very, very high altitude. But in these covenant promises, which, by the way, are also declared with some other elements in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. In these promises, the Lord would bring fulfillment to all of the previous promises made to Adam, to Abraham, Israel, and David. And of course, this new covenant has its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the new and perfect Adam, who became the true and perfect son of Abraham, who became the true and perfect Israel and the true and perfect son of David, the righteous, perfect, faithful king who now reigns on David's throne forever. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, listen to what the angel Gabriel prophetically announced to Mary about this child she would be supernaturally impregnated with. The angel says, verse 31 of Luke 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Do you see the covenant continuity, if you will, in what is taking place with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, beloved, do you see how God has developed and revealed his covenants progressively, all culminating in the new covenant? And don't you want to sing along with the Apostle Paul as he does in Romans 11, verse 33, for instance, when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And do you see how all of this shows why God's covenants matter and how God comforts our often troubled faith through all the covenant assurances that are revealed and that are secured in Jesus Christ? And so not only do we see that God reveals himself through his covenants, and also that he develops his covenants progressively, but there are two more reasons that God's covenants matter. And I've really already alluded to both of these, so I'm not going to belabor them. I'm just going to mention them briefly, even though we could spend a lot of time on each one of these. But here's the third reason that God's covenants matter. They matter because God establishes his kingdom through his covenants. He establishes his kingdom through his covenants. Remember what I shared, that in the beginning, as we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God initiated a chosen relationship with mankind by creating Adam and Eve. He placed them in the beautiful land, in the beautiful garden, in the beautiful and good world that he created. And he gave them promises and obligations to serve as priest kings made in his image. again, to mediate and to extend God's blessing and His rule in the world. And so do you understand how what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2 is covenant language? And so this story is about God's kingdom. It's about God's people in God's place under God's rule. And what we see then is, in spite of Adam and Eve's rebellion, and in spite of the ongoing cancer of sinful corruption throughout every single one of their offspring, which, by the way, includes you and me, God's covenant promises, culminating in the new covenant in Jesus, are all about the establishing of His kingdom. He establishes His kingdom through His covenants. And this is why kingdom language permeated the life and the ministry of Jesus from the start. For instance, as it's expressed in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we're told there that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and saying, here's His message, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And friends, this is also why Jesus taught all of His people to pray, as He did in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is also why in Luke chapter 22, verses 18 to 20, Jesus would speak of the kingdom of God when He instituted the very supper that we will soon be remembering, as He prepared to inaugurate the new covenant through the breaking of His own body and the pouring out of His own blood. And this is why, beloved, the invisible kingdom of God, which Jesus now rules spiritually, will in God's time come into glorious, visible, physical reality when Jesus returns. And when He ushers in the kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth, as it's revealed in Revelation 21 and 22, the very end of the story, as it were. And in this kingdom, only righteousness, love, and beauty in Christ will reign forever. And so it's in and through God's covenants that He is working to establish His kingdom. Well, you could probably now guess the final reason God's covenants matter. And here it is. Number four, God fulfills His covenants in Jesus Christ. It's evident, but it needs to be stated and proclaimed. God fulfills His covenants in Jesus Christ. In other words, in all of God's previous covenants, every person who was a part of the covenant, what did they do? They failed. Every single one of them failed. Somewhere along the line, they all sinned, they all rebelled, they all showed themselves to be hopelessly infected with the same cancer of sin as all of humanity. Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. Moses failed. Israel failed. David and all who followed him, they all failed. And so, Jesus Christ, however, God's eternal incarnate Son, in His earthly life, what did He do? He did not fail. He perfectly fulfilled all of God's righteous covenant requirements and all of His glorious covenant promises. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Jesus. He says, that is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. And though tempted, like every single one of us and every single human being is, Jesus never, never sinned. Not once. And not only did He live a perfect life in obedience to God and to His righteous requirements, but through His sacrificial death, as we sang earlier, He paid it all. He paid the penalty in bearing God's curse and judgment as a substitute for every covenant-breaking, law-breaking, sin-enslaved failure like you and me, who would humbly own up to our sin and confess our sin and place all of our trust and dependency on Jesus. He's our substitute. He took God's wrath in our place. And so in Jesus, God kept His covenant, which we could never keep, pouring out on all who believe the fullness of His saving blessings. And He could do that because He poured out on Jesus the fullness of His curse and His wrath, which everyone who would trust Christ, everyone deserves. And so Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And also as Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. You're familiar with some of these words. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. He goes on to say, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so, beloved, this is the assured covenant hope for all who have put their faith in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of God's covenants. And so hopefully you see a little bit and rejoice a little bit more in how and why God's covenants matter. They matter because God reveals Himself in His covenants, because God develops His covenants progressively, because God establishes His kingdom through His covenants, and because He fulfills His covenants in Jesus Christ. And all of this really leads to just one question that remains. And it is this. Are you believing in, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, or are you believing in, or are you not believing in Him and yet living in your own sin and rebellion? In the context of all that we've seen, another way that I could ask this question is this. Are you living by faith within the blessings, hope, and security of God's covenants fulfilled in Jesus? Or are you living in unbelief under the guilt, weight, and hopelessness of God's curse because of your sin? You know, you may not feel guilty. You may not feel the weight of sin, but that does not mean you are not a sinner in need of God's mercy and grace in Jesus. One thing I've thought a little bit about in the context of this recent diagnosis I've had, and I'm scheduled, as most of you know, to have surgery on April 5th, to have my prostate removed. The cancer, I have zero symptoms of anything. I don't feel any different. I feel as good as I've ever felt, but it was detected by other means, something cancerous and potentially deadly in my body that I wouldn't have known about unless somebody else told me about it, and unless there was the instrumentation that could detect that cancer. Friend, you may not feel guilty. You may not feel alienated from God, but if you are not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the cancer of sin and you are under God's curse. And it is God's word that declares that reality to you. And that's why there is great hope, great assurance, great confidence and comfort in the blessings of all of God's covenant mercies in Jesus, because He's the one who cures the cancer of sin, if you will. And so if you believe, oh, may God strengthen and comfort and assure your confidence in Jesus all the more, and may you live for His glory and for the blessing of others all the more as we tell others this old, old story of Jesus and His love. And if you don't believe, and if you love your sin more than you love God, oh, may you repent and may you come to faith in Jesus, the covenant keeper, even now. I want to lead us in prayer as we close out this time. Our Father, we are overwhelmed by the riches and the wonder of all that You have revealed. And I know there's been a lot of details that we have moved through at a quick pace, and yet even so, I know we've only scratched the surface of the wonders of all that You've revealed in all of Your Word. Father, may the glory and the riches and the power and the life of all of Your covenant blessings in Jesus be known by each one. Or those who have already come to faith, may they be strengthened, comforted, assured all the more, based on all that You have revealed and all that You have done in Jesus. And may you have your way in the lives of those who don't know you, that they would yet come to repentance and faith to know the greatness of your blessings rather than the horrors of your wrath and your curse. We pray that you would work accordingly for your glory and the good of each one. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.